Think it's on. Good morning. When Pastor Martin asked me to preach this day, I'm not someone who is oblivious to the celebration of our Lord's incarnation, Christmas. Yet, I wasn't at all thinking of necessarily simply pulling something out from Luke 1 or 2, which is probably my favorite Christmas accounts. But a particular passage has been on my heart, for decades. But a wonderful message about how the Lord cares for his people, something that is true for all of his people. Whatever happens in their lives, they are his, he is theirs, and how do we live like that is so? If indeed we know the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born as a babe in a manger, as our Lord and Savior, as God the Son, then what is life? How is life? And how do we live life? Well, let us first turn to reading from God's holy and inerrant word. And since all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, or correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, complete, equipped for every good work. Since that is so, let us not simply hear God's word, but may the Lord feed us and speak to us through his word. And I will read two passages. The first one, the Old Testament scripture, Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 25, and then the passage upon which I will preach, more specifically, Job 13, verses 15 and 16. Job chapter 12, verse 7 to 25. Job speaks, "But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you. Or let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words, as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. And he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and makes the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." Chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence." This is God's true word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give you praise and thanks for having mercy. Oh, it's the nature of mercy that it's undeserved. We deserve the opposite of that which you've given to us as your people. We deserve your wrath and anger. It should still rest upon us. And yet, And yet you have chosen to look upon us, who are your people, with favor, in spite of our sin. Oh, Father, you lead us through our lives, and you promise us not an easy time, but simply that you are ours and you are with us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word. The Son who came, who was punished for our sins, is yet with us. The Son who came, who lived the perfect life that we were called upon to live, is yet our Lord and directs us and guides us. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would teach us now from your word, that we might trust in you, we might hope in you, we might wait upon you. Whatever you bring to us in our lives, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us know, or many of us anyway, don't want to assume, but I think many of us here would know the story of Job. It's thought to have happened hundreds of years, somewhere probably 1,000 BC, maybe 1,500 BC. It is simply not known. But it's been known as Scripture by godly Jews and others since that day as being Scripture, an account of a man upon whom God looked with favor. And we know the story. We know much of the story. Job is a wealthy man, very wealthy man. And he is tried, tested, tempted to sin. It's interesting, as this came up in the catechism class earlier, that the term of, you know, lead us not into temptation, is there's a sense in which we can look at the same words from Scripture as a time of testing. Lead us not to a time of testing either. Although it might be a test if we pass. But Job, just as we often are, is tried by Satan, tempted to sin by Satan, who is the adversary, the evil one. And it's with God's permission, we know that. This isn't just some fable and account. This is actually true. This actually happened. And it's with God's permission. And his seven sons and three daughters. I don't remember. I think most or all of them are married. So their spouses as well. Are killed. In what Michael Card once sang of as a raw Holocaust. And his servants are killed, and he loses all of his livestock. I mean, it's rather thorough. Satan is very thorough. And he's afflicted with boils. Reminds me of, I remember when they first started having ads for certain medications, when they first started putting ads on for something having to do with shingles and psoriasis and other things. I remember seeing the ads, and they never showed the picture of what the person looked like. And I remember thinking, I wonder what that looks like. Well, now they've been showing the ads that give you more of a picture. And shingles is not nice. And so it sounds like his whole body is covered like this. Boils. You've seen this. I don't mean the boils. But you've seen this when something bad, unpleasant, you wouldn't have picked it, happens to God's people. There was a silly book written a few decades ago. It came out saying, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." I say silly because he didn't understand the concept of who are the good people. Are there any people who are good? No, not one. None seek after God. No, not one. And when Jesus was asked about being called good himself, he said, Jesus points out there's only one good. What happens in our lives, here we are as Christians, when bad things happen to God's people? There's our point. I have a sense of things happening to others, and they're getting the punishment they might deserve in their sin, in a way, but I'm the Lord's. My sins were paid for. They were punished. They're covered. Why is this happening to me? And it hits home. This isn't just some kind of strange, off to the side, esoteric thing. I meant to ask Pastor Martin, but I don't know how COVID has afflicted this congregation. Someone could have died from it here. Imagine you have there's a natural disaster. I mean, I remember 15 years ago in Thailand. Imagine you owned a bungalow on the edge of the water that was wiped out by the tsunami. All of a sudden, gone. It's gone. Imagine that your brother, your sister, your wife, your daughter is diagnosed with cancer and then dies a painful death. I don't have to imagine. When I was 7.5 years old, I remember seeing the soldiers get out of a car next to our house and let us know that my father had died unexpectedly. I remember my reaction. Imagine, and I know this brother, a man who's a pastor, is retired, and he and his wife have many children, many grandchildren. They look forward to seeing them over the years. And then he begins to forget who she is and who he is. Physically, he's fine, but he doesn't know anyone around him. And his wife has left. She has a different task now. Why has this happened? Why has this happened? God wants us to know how to live. We know as God's people, we are in the course of our lives from the point that we are saved, born again, and for some it's in the womb. But for me, I was 29 years old in a few months. I was saved through reading the book Knowing God by J.R. Packer, which someone providentially recommended to me. But we need to know how to live from the process from when we are saved until our physical death is our sanctification. And we know that during that period of time, we're told this is true, even though we're not seeing it happen in a way. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. You know, 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. Then as time goes by, we actually net gains. But these things happen. And how are we? Where are we in the midst of this? Do we rail? How could you do this to me? I've served you all this time. How do we react? And Job gives us an example. I pray someone could come to faith through this message today. But the message is largely to teach and build up God's people. How do we live life as it is? It's not the rose garden of the song. I never promised you a rose garden. That's the point. When you're saved, you know that you're the Lord's, and if you died 10 minutes from now, you would go to be with him for eternity, as opposed to going to hell, which is where we deserve. But beyond that, we have all manner of strange things happen in our lives. Why? Why do these things happen? We're being told how to live. And the thesis statement, as it were, of this sermon, if you want to write it down, is because of his having saved me, God obviously, because of his having saved me, a sinner deserving damnation, I can trust him whatever he brings. Because of his having saved me, a sinner deserving damnation, I can trust him whatever he brings. And I want us to look at that. It is true, I will assert. And we need to understand from Scripture how that is true. And then how do we do it? How do we cling? How do we hold on? Knowing, of course, that he's the one holding on to us, yes, but how do we hold on? And I want to walk through this. I mean, the first section is effectively saying, he slays me. And it says that right in the beginning of chapter 13, verse 15. Yea, though he slays me. And he means God. Well, who is the he? Well, I've said it's God. But, okay, so who is this he? I mean, who is this he that's being described that slays him? Because for that, that thesis statement comes out of an understanding of this passage, the whole book of Job, all of Scripture. But he slays me. Well, who is this? Again, if we're God's people, we've come to know that this is all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction. Not the parts we like, not some of it, etc., etc., all Scripture. So since that is so, we need to know, be taught by him in his word. Well, who is he? First, he's the maker of heaven and earth and all that is in it. Maker of all things, judge of all men. Isaiah 45, verse 12. What does it say? It is I who made the earth. Of course, God speaking through Isaiah. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. Rather comprehensive. God. So that's, he's the maker, he's the creator. Second, he is a God who is in relationship with his creation. It's not the deist God with the old idea of God sort of wound up the universe and then walked left and went golfing or something. He's not really paying any attention anymore. Ooh, that happened? I didn't know that. I mean, you know, no, he is in relationship with his creation. Psalm 100, verse 3, one of my favorite psalms. I grew up singing it. It says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Okay, that's true. You see that in the Genesis account. But then it points to the fact that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I am your God, you are my people. We are his people. And then what else can we know about this God that God's word tells us? And I'm just going to tell you some of them, obviously. Anybody who knows God's word well enough knows that I'm just doing a couple highlights. But he is also God who has told us his will. That's part of how he's in relationship with us. Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Ephesians 1:11, where it says, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, where God works all things after the counsel of his will. See, he's told us his will. He's not left us not knowing. As John tells us in the end of his gospel, these things were told you that you might know, you know, the Savior and have eternal life. He wants us to know these things. There's so much in Scripture that he tells us. At one point, Deuteronomy 29:29 is a hugely wonderful passage and one that I would encourage all of you to cling to. But it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So there's some things we don't know. He has not answered. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may teach them all the words of this law. God has told us so much. He wants us to know. Well, the world doesn't believe, but you know, but it's still true. Pastor and theologian John Piper once wrote something about this idea of who God is. Because the next thing I want to look at is the fact, when it says God, who this is, it's God, is the fact that what am I looking at, though he slay me? Well, he is God. But God does slay. God slays. The God of the Old and the New Testament is the same God. God slays. Piper wrote, from the smallest thing to the greatest thing, good and evil, happy and sad, pagan and Christian, pain and pleasure, God governs them all for his wise and just and good purposes, Isaiah 46:10. Lest we miss the point, the Bible speaks most clearly to this in the most painful situations. Amos asks in a time of disaster, if a calamity occurs in a city, it must be the devil. No, he doesn't say that. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Amos 3:6. After losing all 10 of his children, Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, we can't get out of from this. And after being covered with boils, he says, "Shall we?" And his wife had just said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" I mean, he's referred to as righteous. I'm not sure she ever is. Hopefully she was better than that, but still, we just don't know. But what does he say in response to this? "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" That's rather even-tempered, isn't it? I'm not saying that's rather easy to do, but but that is the response. So God is the one who slays. I mean, Deuteronomy 32, 39, God speaking, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me." There's no demiurge. There's no shelf full of gods, like the Buddhist or Greek pantheon. There is no God besides me. And then the phrase, "It is I who put to death and give life." It's God's timing, and it is God who does it through various means. He says, "I have wounded, it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Just as if you're the Lord's, no one can take you out of his hand. But in terms of what happens in your life, no one can deliver you from what his will is for you. And we see this first, of course, is the fact that he slays Job. I mean, see, Job at this point doesn't know how the story is going to end. We have his phrase, his statement at this one point. In Job chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Job 12, 9, which I read before, says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" He knows God is behind it. I mean, even if he knew what we know about Satan, God is still behind that and having that still be part of his sovereign will, his purpose. Job 16, 12, Job is commenting and he says, "I was at ease, but he shattered me." Just minding his own business. "I was at ease and he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target." So he slays Job. Well, we come back to the primary three-letter question. Why? Why, God? Read through the book of Job. Job is wondering. And what I come to is four different answers. Some are together. It's not just by themselves. It's not a case of one of these is true, the others are not. No, they're all true, actually. First is that God cares for man. God cares for man. I think, to use the secular, almost flippant thought, you got a funny way of showing it, Lord. But he cares for man, and that is true. Again, he's in relationship with us. If we're his people, we know the rest of the story about the Savior being born and dying on the cross, living a perfect life, all these things. We know he cares for us. I mean, this we know all this along with what we know about Jesus and the Savior, so... But this is also here. But God cares for men. And Job knows it too. Job chapter 7, verse 17, he says, and this is like a mirror of Psalm 8, verse 4. He says, "What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment?" And Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you take thought of him, the son of man that you care for him?" So he knows that God cares. The same Job who was saying those things about, "You shook me to pieces, you shattered me, you're doing it," is also saying these things about God, and they're all both true. Job chapter 10, verse 12, he says, "You have granted me life and loving kindness." Loving kindness. "And your care has preserved my spirit." This is also true, and this is also Job's response. Remember, Job is a believer. Only those who are God's people are the ones referred to as a righteous, or are righteous. And he's referred to at the beginning of the text as a righteous man. So he's a believer. He's one upon whom God's favor rests. Again, it's in spite, Job was a sinner. So we're not pretending that he wasn't. But he was one of God's people. And of course, I mean, Job didn't know the passage, but he knows the truth of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So the first thing we see is that God cares for man. Second is God sanctifies his own in disciplining them. Hebrews 12:7. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there that his father does not discipline? My wife and I only had daughters, but it's true for daughters as well. And then Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. It's for your good. It can be done well, it can be done badly. And sometimes badly is sinfully. But we are to discipline our children, just and God disciplines us. He's teaching us, he's guiding us in the way, steering us away from certain things, guiding us toward certain things. And some of the things he's steering us away from and guiding us toward cause us to then react better and more appropriately and in a way that pleases him more in the future. 1 Peter 1:7 says, the proof of our faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Sometimes things happen in our lives, tragedies, the kinds of things I referred to at the beginning, tragedies that result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we react to them? So God, and the third thing is God glorifies himself in the things that happen. Romans 8:17, it says, you know, Spirit testifies we're children of God, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Jesus promised us suffering as his people. It's one of those things, to some extent, as we go to the Lord in prayer, if we find we are in our lives where there's almost no persecution, nobody making fun of us, nobody avoiding us on purpose, nobody persecuting us. I'm not saying we're not believers, but we should be going to the Lord. It's like, is there anything I'm not doing? Is there anything I'm doing wrong? I mean, that's great. We should be praying that every day in a different way, I suppose. But why aren't I being persecuted? Why aren't some bad things happening to me in terms of human relationship? Because I was promised that. And it's not like please persecute me and hurt me. That's not my point. But the Lord has said this is true, so, and if I'm his, I know his word is true, and so things he says about me are true. And so I then look in the world around me in my life and go, it's not happening. Lord, please lead me to greater obedience. And you know, and the more we pray that, I think we'll wind up finding we'll have some people against us. Again, you're not per se seeking pain and hurt. We're seeking God's pleasure. We want to follow him who's done this for us, our Maker. And he will bring us what he has said he will bring us. So we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, as Peter said. So the thing in which they slander us as evildoers, they may, because of our good deeds, glorify God on the day of visitation. So God cares for us, he sanctifies his own, he glorifies himself. The fourth answer is, we don't always know why. And I'm not copping out. Remember I said Deuteronomy 29:29. The Lord made that very handy to remember. But it starts off by saying the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He has not promised to tell us why. I mean, one of my questions is, what is Noah's wife's name? And when I get to heaven, kind of thing. But there are things that happen in our lives that we don't know the end. We don't know why they're happening. And we need to be okay with that. He's God, we're not. I'm a sinner who deserves damnation, and he saved me. I need to be okay with what he brings me in my life. Job says, chapter 9, verse 21, I'm blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It's all one thing. If I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked, if the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent, like he's not sure why things are happening. Then he says, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. And if it's not he, who else could it be? I mean, yes, Satan influences lots of things, but again, whatsoever, I mean, as the Westminster Confession says, and I think it's telling us the spiritual truth from Scripture, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And while each sinner is responsible for his sin, it's somehow God's will that that occurs. And I need to be seeking the Lord. Jesus says in Luke 13:4, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? And Jesus doesn't answer the question. He says, I tell you no. I mean, he's not going into what was the rationale there and stuff. But he says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And it's not just a cute turn of phrase. It is true. When God speaking through Isaiah says in 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to remember that. I mean, Paul gives us this glimpse into the third heaven and things like that. Too wonderful to describe. We wouldn't understand it. You know, it's like trying to, if somehow you had a miniaturized ant and you could talk to him. I mean, the ants are tiny and you're trying to explain to him, what is life like as somebody my size compared to him? You couldn't explain it. We can't understand all of why God does what he does. But again, it is true. We need to remind ourselves when God tells us something is true from Scripture, it is true, and it is true for me as his person, as one of his people. God's causing all things to work together for my good. Now remember, that's good as he defines the word good. My good. God causes all things to work together exactly as I would have asked if he'd asked me ahead of time. He doesn't say that. God's causing all things to work together for good. And he is. Well, we see it more in hindsight oftentimes, but we believe it and trust it in the present. So he slays us, and what's the next thing? Yet will I trust him. Yet will I trust him. Even while we ask, where is God? You know, where was God on 9/11? Nowhere different than he always is. Where was God when the tsunamis hit Thailand or Japan? On his throne, governing all events. We as his people, what is our response? You know, and to ask, will I trust him? I mean, we need to be with Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, where he says, I know who I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know who I've believed. I know he is trustworthy, to put it mildly, but he's trustworthy. So we trust in God. We trust in God. It's interesting, the word trust in the Old Testament here is actually more typically translated wait upon or hope. There's like a little triad of definitions for that word. There's a couple different Hebrew words here. Chava is one of them that talks about, you know, wait upon the Lord. But our trust has to do with, we know who he is, he's trustworthy, he's good for it, he's good for his promises. And as we wait upon him, if you're waiting upon the Lord, it means you believe his promises and you're waiting to see what he will do. Doesn't mean you do nothing. You continue obeying and honoring commitments you've made, and then you wait upon him for how he's going to have things fall out providentially around you. You trust in him, you wait upon him, you hope in him. And understand the biblical word hope, especially in the New Testament, elpis, it means hope, but it doesn't mean like I hope the Nationals will win the pennant next year. I'm from Baltimore. I hope the Orioles will win the pennant again in my lifetime. It's been 48 years. No, 38 years. That's not what it means. It means a sure and certain promise. And the word does translate as hope, but every time it's referenced, it's talking about something God has promised us, and so we wait upon him, waiting for him to do what he said he's going to do. That's what the hope means. We know from Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. We trust in him. We believe him when he tells us things. And Job is saying this in the midst of the word itself. One thing to remember as you look at the book of Job, and it reminds me, I've got a newer Bible here, but I've got an old Bible that's marked up every single page. And in my chapter of Job, every time Job speaks, I have a yellow highlighter going along the margin to pull my mind like that Job's talking. Well, why? Isn't it all scripture? Well, yes, but the passage that says the fool says in his heart there is no God, it's true that the fool says that, but not that there's no God. Likewise, I'm giving extra credence to Job. Well, why? What's special about Job? Well, at the end of the book, you know, Zophar, Bildad, forgotten the other fellow's name, but and then there's Elihu, who is actually sort of an in-between fellow. But those three guys, what does God say? They have not spoken as well of me as you have, Job. Oh? All those things I said about God, which some people would think he was bad-mouthing God? God considers Job to have spoken well of him. Keep that in mind as you read Job. A blessing of the book of Job is knowing how we can pray. We can go to him as agonized as Job was. Again, he didn't know how things were going to turn out. They turned out nicely at the end. But Job's words are of a righteous man and are to be heard. And God doesn't say, well, except for all those bad things you said. He doesn't say that. So it's okay for us to say that. Because when we look at the trust, what does Job also say? Chapter 6, verse 10. It's still my consolation and I rejoice in unsparing pain. I rejoice in unsparing pain. What a contrast. That I have not denied the words of the Holy One. And then Job 23:11. My foot is held fast to his path. Again, remembering all the stuff he said about God. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So we trust God, just like Job trusts God. That's how we're to trust. Next, we trust in him because of who we are. Again, this message is for us as God's people. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, the one born to come into the world and obey the law perfectly in your place, because you would not and could not, and he did, his act of obedience. And if you know that he is punished on the cross for your sins, so that you now do not face that punishment in hell forever, which you deserve, as I do, but it's not going to happen. If you know that to be true, then, you know, who are we? Well, number one, we're sinners. As Ezekiel 18:20 says, the person who sins will die. The son won't bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, the wickedness of the wicked upon himself. We're also cursed because of our sin. We need to understand truly who we are before God. Yes, we're redeemed, but again, we are no less deserving of damnation than anyone else. It's simply the Lord's mercy that's keeping that from happening. As Paul tells us in Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by most of the things written in the book. No, all of the things written in the book. So we're all cursed. The wrath of God should rest upon us. So we're sinners and we're cursed, and we're also dead unless we're made alive again. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world. So we are cursed. God made us alive together in Christ. We're saved by grace. But we should we're not better because we're saved. We're simply shown mercy. That's what it means. So we trust because of who we are, but we also trust because of who he is. Who is God? See, what was Job standing before God? And I mentioned this. Job 1:1 says he was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. He was a righteous man. And Genesis 6:9 describes Noah, and it says he was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And Job asked the question, Job chapter 9, verse 2. He says, I know this is so. How can a man be in the right or just or righteous before God? So he knew that, you know, God's considering him righteous. Well, who is this God we're trusting? He is our advocate. And Job points to it. In other words, Job had spoken well of God. The other guys had not. He is our advocate. Job 16:19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. He knew that he had an advocate on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. He knew that he had an advocate. He also knew that he had a redeemer. Again, he didn't know so much that we know, but he still trusted in a God who was providing a Messiah to come. One who, as the prophets would tell us, was punished for our iniquities. Job says in 19:23, something that's rather amusing, and when he got to heaven, he probably chuckled about it. His first words are, oh, that my words were written. Of course, they are. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. He has a Redeemer? And he knows it. At the last, he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from the flesh. God's giving his things. God's giving him things to say that he probably doesn't even understand. And yet were true. From a resurrected body, he would see the Lord as well. Yet from my flesh, I shall see God. I myself shall behold. My eyes shall see and not another. So he's our advocate, he's our redeemer, and he's our sin bearer. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are his now, if we've trusted in Christ and what he did on the cross to be punished for our sins, not in anything we do, not in the fact that I got back. There's no checklist for us to go over that we needed to make sure we did those things. Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who was punished for my sins upon the cross? And I deserve to be punished, but yet he took it instead of me. Do I believe that? Do I believe that he did that? It's what he did. It's a work. There's a works righteousness in the sense that it's Christ's work, not mine. Do I believe that? If I do, then he is my sin bearer. By his stripes, I am healed. If you know that and believe that, that is then true for you. And then you can say with Paul that you're convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate you from the love of God. You can be imprisoned, you can be tortured. You are God's and you will go to be with God. He's not necessarily promising to get you out of that jam. When you develop terminal cancer, when someone you love is killed in an accident, or whatever happens, are you his? Are you his? Because that's his promise. I will be your God and you shall be my person, my man, my woman. That's what we hold on to, and that's what we know to be true. And that's all that's important. That's what Jesus came for. God's not protecting us from quote-unquote bad things in the world. It's just that we're his, and he wants to use us to glorify himself in life. And these things will happen. And that's the blessing of this message. That's the blessing of this. Because of his having saved me, thus I know I'm his. And who am I? I'm a sinner deserving damnation. I can trust him whatever he brings me. I know he's behind it, but I know he means it somehow for my good. I can't now see how. And I can see other people's sins. I can see somebody else's suffering, or I can see my suffering. And yet, I trust in him whatsoever he brings. Can you say that? Because that's what he expects us to be. That's what he expects our reaction to be, or encourages us to have that be our reaction. And you will need it. The younger you are, the less you've seen it. The older you are, the more you've seen it. It may have happened to you. It may have happened to somebody else around you. You may have only read accounts of it. Most of your life has been calm. But you will see it. It'll happen to you. And where will you be then? I mean, I've read accounts of people when bad things happen. You hear about something where a child is born with some kind of birth defect, and you hear about a split up in the marriage. Things breaking apart when bad, quote unquote, bad things happen. We're God's people. We are his, bought with a price, to glorify him, to point to Christ at this time of year, every day, actually. See, this message is addressed to two groups. Those unsure, this is the one true God. This is the one who truly lived, was punished for our sins, died upon the cross, but then was resurrected to show that death could not hold him, and those who trust in him would be raised like he was, to follow their lives with him. And remember, 11 out of the 12 apostles died agonizing, martyred deaths. And yet, they're his. So it's for those unsure, but it's for believers. Because as I say, all of this will happen to you. All of this will happen to you. And we need to make sure that we hold on to the Lord. I mean, for any here who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I entreat you, I call upon you to do so, because his word is true. It has always proved true for his people. Archaeology and all that stuff actually winds up proving it true day by day as well. But we all know this to be true. Trust in him. You know, God's calling upon any here who unsure or don't believe or have not trusted to look at your sin. Look at your sin and your rebellion against God and understand how this offends your Maker. He is the one who has made all things. And then see Jesus up on the cross. You know, I have this image of Pilgrim with the burden on his back walking toward the cross, and he sees the cross. And as he looks upon the cross, the burden falls off, because he knows that that was the one who chose to be punished in his place. Do you know that Jesus? That's the Jesus of his people. Trust in him and be forgiven through his shed blood. And then, at the day we come to be with the Lord, we will be among those like Job, who, even with saying some things like Job did in sadness and confusion, can yet be said, we spoke well of God as we trust in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You encourage us, you build us up, you show us the way to live. And many times in our lives are full of incredibly hard providences, unpleasant providences, that for some reason you think you should be bringing into our lives, and you do. Oh, Father, give us your peace. Give us contentment. Give us the ability to, at the moment, maybe put our hands over our mouth, as Job did, and remain faithful. For you indeed are faithful to be our God. Oh, build us up in Christ, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.